Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and we'll continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew. And we'll get right to it this morning and read the text. We're going to look at the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 3 this morning. Ministry of John the Baptist. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." John the Baptist is an authentic guy. He's a man of straight talk and no pretense. He does not put on an outward show to impress. He is an authentic man, an authentic man of faith, an authentic follower of God. And he calls others to be authentic, genuine believers in Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of the introduction, really, of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is the king coming on the scene. And before he comes on the scene, out before him goes his herald to announce his coming. This is the role of John the Baptist. He is the king's herald. Let's take a look at the text there. It says, "In those days..." Well, where we left off in chapter 2 was Jesus' nativity. And now, about 30 years later, Matthew picks it up here. He leaves out the details of Jesus' childhood. If he had them, he didn't share them with us. We know from Luke there was at least one story when Jesus was 12 years old in the temple from Luke chapter 2. But it's really not the point of what Matthew is communicating to us. He is communicating to us that Jesus is the Messiah. And so having established that through his birth and the story of his nativity, now he moves to his coming on the scene in his public ministry. And before he does, he introduces to us the king's herald, John the Baptist. John was prophesied to be the king's herald. His father, Zechariah the priest, was serving in the temple burning incense when the angel Gabriel appeared to him and announced to him that he and his barren wife Elizabeth, in their old age, would bear a son. And Gabriel said, "And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord's people a people prepared." And so at John's birth, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied and said of John the child, "You will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his way." And that's exactly what John does here for us. He is preparing the way for the king to come. Verse 1 says, "John the Baptist came preaching. Preaching is the Greek word keruso. It means to make a public announcement in the manner of a herald, in the manner of the one who announces the king's arrival. John was faithful to this mission for which the Lord had destined him, just as the angel Gabriel had said and his father Zechariah had prophesied. The herald pointed everyone to the king, not to himself. The Gospel of John records that this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." When they continued to press him on his identity, he simply replied, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah had said. In a sense, John is here the Elijah who was to come. They had specifically asked him in the Gospel of John, "Are you Elijah?" And he had said no. He had denied it. He denied being the literal resurrected Elijah the prophet. But the Jews did live with an anticipation of the appearance of Elijah coming before the Messiah would come on the scene. This is from the prophecy in Malachi chapter 4. I'll just read it to you. Malachi 4, 5, and 6 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest they come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." However, John the Baptist was indeed the Elijah that the prophet Malachi spoke about. This is confirmed by the prediction of the angel Gabriel when he said he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. The Elijah that the Jews were expecting was not the one who came as the herald of Jesus. Jesus even says in Matthew 17, "Elijah does come and he will restore all things, but I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist. That's in Matthew 17. Jesus had said previously about John that he is the Elijah who is to come. But the king's herald, this Elijah, John the Baptist, was rejected. The Jews rejected John. He was imprisoned and executed by Herod Antipas, which coincided with the desires of the Pharisees and Sadducees, whom he had rebuked as vipers. The king, too, would be rejected and crucified as his herald would lead the way, suffering and rejection. Because John was rejected and killed by God's people Israel, there remains an appearing of a yet future Elijah. Before the second coming of Christ, before the great and awesome day of the Lord, Malachi 4:5, the herald Elijah will appear and give testimony to the coming king. Many think this is one of the two prophets in Revelation 11, but we really can't be sure. And so this is John the Baptist. He is the Elijah who was to come in the power and the spirit of Elijah. And it says in verse 1, "And he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." The king's herald did not come to a royal court. He did not enter a grand and beautiful temple to proclaim his message. He did not even travel to Jerusalem and stay in the nicer places there. The king's herald was humble, like the king who is coming, and proclaimed his message in the wilderness. Wilderness harkens back to Israel becoming God's unique people when God rescued them out of Egypt and led them into the wilderness where he nurtured and cared for them. Wilderness will be brought to our attention again in chapter 4 when Jesus goes through his own wilderness testing with Satan in the wilderness. It seems that, according to Luke chapter 1, verse 80, that John lived most of his life since his childhood in the wilderness. Wilderness typifies John's ministry as he calls people away from the population centers, those areas dominated by the current religious thought of the day. led by the Pharisees and Sadducees. He calls them away from the hypocrisy and the materialism of his day. The wilderness became symbolic of John's ministry as he called people to prepare themselves for the coming king. Verse 4 says he wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt. A rugged and coarse appearance matches the seriousness of his proclamation. His clothing is appropriate for a wilderness lifestyle, but even more important, in Zechariah 13:4, it is described as the clothes of an authentic prophet. And the description of Elijah himself in 2 Kings 1:8, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. Elijah was also a man of the wilderness. You remember, he was told by God to go live by the brook Cherith, and ravens brought him food. When he fled away from Jezebel's threats of murder after the defeat of the slaughter of the priests of Baal in 1 Kings 19:4, he fled to the wilderness. And John's food was locusts and wild honey. Locusts, of course, are the only type of insect permitted to be eaten in Leviticus 11 for a Jew. They are still eaten by people in those lands today. One commentator said this insect was highly prized as nourishment, either in water and salt like our prawns, or dried in the sun and preserved in honey and vinegar, or powdered and mixed with wheat flour into a pancake. Locust pancakes. Just ask that for mom when you get home for brunch today. John had the rugged appearance and lifestyle of a wilderness prophet. Not only was he come in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he had the lifestyle as well. But most importantly, he preached a powerful message from God, and people came to hear him. And that brings us to the herald's message. The message is very simple: repent. John was a man with a very specific message and a very clear and a very brief message, but it was a very powerful message. He called people to repentance. Like other Old Testament prophets, John is calling God's people to return, to forsake their rebellious ways, to forsake their idolatry, their materialism, their hypocrisy, their formalism, their religious legalism, and all sin that leads away from God. He calls them to repent. The Greek word here, metaneo, literally means to turn around. Reverse your direction. It comes from a military term meaning reverse march, about face. The Jewish people needed to reverse course from their sin and turn back to God. And there's a necessity for repentance. There can be only one way for the man wishing to escape judgment. You must repent so that your whole life has changed and brought into a new relationship with God. You must turn around. You must change direction. The direction that you're going away from God into sin, you must do a 180 and return to God. It is a relevant message for the whole church age, not just for the Jews in the time of John the Baptist day, but it is a call for all people for all time to turn to Christ, the only source of eternal life, the one who died on the cross for your sins. In order to come to faith in Christ, you must turn to him, and in so doing, turn away from your sins. John says to the people that they should repent. They should do this because, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There is a sense of urgency to John's message. The kingdom of heaven is here. It is at hand. The clear implication is if you don't turn, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven is used 32 times by Matthew in his gospel. There's really no significant difference between Matthew's use of kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, which is more prevalent in Mark and Luke. Both of them, kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, refer to the rule of God. It is a reference to God's kingship over creation, his sovereign rule over all. It is the dynamic concept, one commentator said, of God ruling. So John saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand might paraphrase as God's promised reign is beginning, or God is now taking control. It is at hand. It is, the Greek word here is in the perfect tense. It means that which has completed the process of coming near is already present. The time of God's effective sovereignty has arrived, and now is the time for decisive action. So it really is an urgent call to turn your heart to God. There's two senses of kingdom. There's the outer kingdom, which includes all those who profess to know God in Christ. Matthew 13, the parable of the soils, includes both genuine and superficial believers. They are all included in the idea of the kingdom, the idea of the outer kingdom. Matthew 13, 24 to 30, the following parable of the wheat and the tares includes both true believers and false believers in the kingdom at this time. The inner kingdom, this sense of the kingdom, includes only genuine believers, only those who, as John preached, repent and are converted. God rules over both aspects of the kingdom. He will one day finally separate the superficial from the real, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. But for now, until judgment, all are included in his kingdom, outwardly speaking. This is the herald's message. Now, next we're going to look at the herald's mission, verse 3. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." John's mission had been prophesied long ago by Isaiah. John is the fulfillment of the predicted herald who would announce, crying out, the king's soon arrival, and by doing so will be preparing the people for his arrival. In ancient times, of course, the herald would go ahead and make sure that the road was prepared. He'd not only announce it, but he would instruct the people to clear the debris off of the road, to fix those portions of the road that were bumpy or full of stones, maybe even straighten out some of the curves. They threw out the trash. They prepared the way for the king's arrival. The king was coming to his kingdom, and the herald's announcement was an urgent call to get the place ready. And so the message of John the Baptist readied the hearts of the people in his call to repentance. Get your heart ready. Clean it out. Get the trash out of it. Turn away from sin. Don't pursue filth. Turn your heart to God. Forsake the crooked ways. Make the path to your heart straight, because the king is coming. Get your heart ready. This was his mission. And then we see in verse 5 and 6, the herald's ministry. Look there with me. It says, "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him." John was not viewed by the people as some crazy guy who needed to be put in handcuffs and taken to the local Jewish resource counseling center. He was a passionate prophet, but he was viewed as an authentic prophet of God. We have to get the picture here. Geography helps us out a little bit, because this place in the Jordan where he was would have probably been about 20 miles from Jerusalem. So the main population center was a good day's journey away. Yet people are coming out from both sides of the Jordan, all around southern Palestine, to come and hear John and to be baptized by him. His message thundered, and it shook their consciences. They were convinced that this one was, in fact, sent from God. He had an effective ministry at this time. The Jewish Roman historian Josephus records that so many people went out to see John in the wilderness that Herod Antipas, the ruler of Perea, was concerned about the possibility of an uprising. And so his ministry drew large numbers of people. And of course, verse 6, he was baptizing him. That's where he gets the name John the Baptist. The baptism of John was similar to Christian baptism today. Those who have placed their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins are baptized as identifying fully with the Lord. They're immersed in water, is what the word means. It is an ordinance of the church, along with the Lord's Supper, as we'll celebrate today, that all believers in Christ participate in. It symbolizes incorporation into Christ, union with him in his death, his burial, in his resurrection, and especially in his new resurrection life. John's baptism was preparatory. It was not for the saved, but for those seeking to prepare their hearts to receive the Savior. So it was a unique baptism, in a sense. And they came there in verse 6, confessing their sins. This wasn't people coming, just kind of going through the motions, you know, like getting in line, jumping in the water, you know, and then having a little celebration afterwards. People were coming with hearts torn. They were coming with a conscience that was burdened by their sin, wanting to be forgiven. And so they were ready to, and willing to confess those sins because Jesus the Messiah was coming. And so it was a preparatory baptism. And his call to repent was obviously effective. There were people who were evidently lining up to confess their sins and to receive the water of baptism in this sense. Their consciences were struck and they were seeking relief, confessing their sins. This is John's ministry. It was an effective, a very effective ministry. In verse 7, we'll see now the herald's mandate to bear the fruit of repentance. Verse 7 says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" The Pharisees were, of course, the religious hypocrites of the day, Sadducees as well. And John reserves his harshest words for them. They were, quote, coming to his baptism. Now, whether whether they were coming to observe and kind of keep an eye on what was going on with the people or actually to participate, the text doesn't tell us. But either way, he calls them out, brood of vipers. They were snakes, religious teachers and shepherds who should be doing the work of God, leading people to God, but were in reality doing the work of the original serpent, the devil. They failed to lead people to the true knowledge of God, but instead of discipling people in the way of Yahweh, they discipled people to destruction. Jesus even says in Matthew 23, he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." So John calls them a brood of vipers. Their religion did not lead people to God and to eternal life. Their religion was pure poison that led to spiritual death. And he says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You know, that's real vivid imagery, especially in the first century without modern ways to eradicate pests. You would burn the stubble, farmers would burn the stubble in their field, and if you were standing downwind, what you would see are the mice and the rats and the snakes fleeing the fire. Something John may have even seen himself at one point. It's possible that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were looking for some kind of fire insurance. Remember, John, they weren't scoffing at John. People saw him as an authentic prophet. It was a big deal. They may have been looking for protection from the flames of the wrath to come. But true repentance and conversion is the only protection from God's wrath and judgment. Going down and going through the motions in the water wouldn't save the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It wouldn't save anybody. Outward conformity of the behavior Superficial religious practice will only serve to harden the heart against genuine belief in Christ. Genuine trusting in Christ and forsaking of sin is what John is calling people to. Religious ritual will not save. The heart must be given to Christ in faith. That is genuine repentance and belief in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That is the only way to avoid the wrath that is coming. You must come to the Christ who died on the cross in your place. That is the only way to have your guilt relieved. And the only manner of your heart in which you can come to Him is in faith, trusting, believing that that sacrifice is sufficient for your sins, and repentance goes hand in hand with that. If you're coming to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, what's implied in that? You're turning away from those sins. That's repentance. Does it mean you're perfect? No, it doesn't mean you're perfect. Does it mean you'll sin again? Actually, it does. You will sin again. But you have a determination in your heart to forsake sin. You've come under the conviction that sin is wrong, that you are guilty of sin, but more than just a conviction now, your will has acted on it. You've said, yes, that's wrong. You've agreed to that, but now you've turned. You've turned, and that turning is the forsaking of sin and the placing of faith in Jesus Christ. John takes it a step further. If you look at verse 8, he says to the Pharisees and Sadducees who are coming to be baptized, he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't just come and confess your sin, you hypocrites, is what he says. He says, bear fruit. In other words, live a life that matches the profession that you're making today. You're wading down here into the water because you're afraid of the wrath that's coming. And Messiah is on his way. The King is coming. He says, now bear fruit. Live a life that matches your profession. The Reformers taught very clearly, sola fide, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is the good news. You cannot earn your way to heaven. If you tried, you'd fail. Everyone who tries fails. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. But you know, the Reformers had another saying, not we don't repeat often enough. It is this. Martin Luther said, we are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is never alone. Genuine saving faith is never unaccompanied. Turn with me to a passage you're so familiar with, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. If you're at home watching on the live stream, I hope you'll follow along in your Bibles with us. Turn to Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Salvation is God's free gift. Not a result of works so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before Him that we should walk in them. There's the fruit of repentance right there. You're not saved by your works, but you're saved for works. You're saved by grace alone, through in faith alone, in Christ alone. But that faith that saves is never alone. It always produces the fruit of repentance. And so John calls specifically the Pharisees and Sadducees here to live a life that is consistent with their profession, but that applies to all of us. That applies to every Jew on the bank of the Jordan River when John was there. It applies to every Christian since the time of Christ, since Christ walked the earth. Genuine faith results in a changed life. To bear the fruit of To bear fruit in keeping with repentance is to have an outward life that matches the inward spiritual change that has taken place within you. So don't miss that. You must be changed from the inside. You must be born again, and then that fruit will be produced. Verse 9, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Jews took great pride in their physical descendancy from Abraham. They belonged to the covenant people, heirs to the promise of God by birth. However, in the New Testament now, all those who place their faith in Christ are children of Abraham, spiritually speaking. John the Baptist says, don't you rely on your Jewish heritage, because God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. In other words, that doesn't cut it here. You come to the cross, there's no pedigree that you can bring now anymore. Because when Christ dies for the sins of the world, he will throw open the gates for Jew and Gentile alike to come into God's kingdom through faith, just like Abraham did when he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham is the father of us all in that sense, Jew and Gentile alike. And so John the Baptist here really is explaining in a very short phrase that the program of God is changing dramatically. It is not now just for the Jews, it is for Gentiles as well. Verse 10, he says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. A lack of fruit, it's real simple. A lack of fruit is an indication of a lack of a changed heart. There is no hope of salvation for those who live fruitless lives. Not because they need to go get some fruit and staple it to the branch, balance some apples up on there, but because there's nothing being produced from the inside out. That's where it has to start. It has to begin in the heart. Jesus is clear that fruit comes from a vital relationship with him, being united to Christ through faith. Those outside of Christ, those not in the abiding relationship through faith, are described by our Lord in John 15:6. He says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. And so John calls those listening to him to repent, to bear fruits worthy of repentance. And he warns them that the axe is already at the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down. The kingdom of Israel was not and had not borne the fruit of righteousness. And the axe was going to be laid at the root of the tree. In AD 70, not very many years after John's words, Rome will march in and wipe out Israel. It will cease to exist as a state. He says in verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Couple of different baptisms here. First is John's, the water baptism of John. As I've already said, it is a preparatory baptism for those people at that time to prepare their hearts for the coming of the Messiah. A baptism of repentance was an outward profession of an inward reality. The inward reality was turning, a change of direction that prepared a person for the coming of the King Jesus. The baptism he speaks of regarding Christ is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he describes his relationship to the Messiah, or describes the Messiah by saying, this is the one whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. John is humble. He is an authentic guy. He has no pretense in John. He says, this one who's coming is mightier than I, even though he's 6 months older than his cousin Jesus. He says he is mightier than himself. He's not even worthy to carry his sandals. He says, this one, Jesus the Messiah, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's the one who will give new life. Every believer is baptized in the Holy Spirit. This isn't a second work of grace that John is talking about. John is talking about the giving of life that only the Messiah can give. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul says, "For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we are all made to drink of one spirit." Every Christian has received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you received that when you believed, when you were born again. The pouring out of God's Spirit on God's people was prophesied, and the hearers of John may have been excited at the prospect of the coming fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, Joel 2:28, and as well as Ezekiel 36:25 and 26. Joel 2:28, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." And Ezekiel 36 says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh." The baptism of John for repentance was preparatory for the great baptism of the Holy Spirit that only the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, would give, the one who was mightier than John. So this is the king's herald, his message, his mission, his ministry, and his mandate. I'd like to just close as we prepare our hearts for observing the Lord's Supper this morning. I'd like to go back to his teaching on the fruit of repentance. John, as I mentioned, is authentic. He's a man without pretense. He has authentic faith in Christ. And for us, this is, I believe, the lesson we want to take home with us regarding this idea of repentance and the fruit of repentance. Fruit is born out of a result of your vital relationship with Christ, your vital union with Him through faith. Turn with me, if you will, to John 15. It's so very important that as we consider the nature of repentance and the fruit of repentance, that we focus on the inner life, the inner change that must take place. And that inner change will only take place if you are in vital relationship with Christ. Verse 5 of John 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." This is the key to the authentic Christian life, if you will. This is the key to a fruitful life. This is how a person bears the fruit of repentance. Sometimes that word repentance makes us think like there's a lot of things we ought to do. A lot of things that we ought to kind of grab the, my dad used to say, grab the bull by the horns and get the job done, you know, kind of thing. There is a determination to forsake sin. Your will must be enacted to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. Amen? It's an act of your will. You must put your faith in Him. And Jesus describes that verily as receiving Him. To all received Him, He gave the right to become children of God. Of turning to Him, believing in Him, following Him. He uses all this language to describe that relationship that is begun by faith. And so we can't overemphasize the need to be in Christ. So to contrast that, you could repent of a sin. You could say, just self-discipline will get you, you know, get you quite a ways. You could say, I'm going to, you know, quit this bad habit and start a new one. People do it all the time. But that's not the biblical repentance that's being described here. The spiritual life that comes only comes through humbling yourself before the Lord, through faith in Him, and then the new life that He gives, so that biblical repentance ends up being a turning to Christ away from sin that you grow in spiritually. And as he said there at the end of verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. There is no authentic Christian faith. There is no authentic repentance. There is no authentic fruit bearing apart from the vital union the believer has with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's of first importance when we think of this idea of repentance. You must be in relationship with Christ through faith. And lastly, what does this look like? What does the fruit of repentance look like in your life? Paul wrote in Galatians 5:4, the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus, of course, said famously in Matthew 22 that the greatest, when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Where does this kind of love come from? Where does this transforming love come from? Comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from being an authentic believer in Him, in vital union with Him, abiding in Him, and He, through His power in your life, bearing fruit in your life. This is the fruit of repentance. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ministry of John the Baptist to prepare hearts for the arrival of the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, if there's anyone here who has yet to put their faith in you, I pray that they would do that today. They would turn away from their sin and turn to you in faith, trusting in you for the forgiveness of all their sins. And may they know the joy of eternal life in Christ. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, we pray that we would live in a continued life of growing in you and identifying sin and turning away from it, Lord, all the more as we grow as children of God. And may our lives, Lord, be connected vitally to you. May we know what it means to abide in you in all things. And may you bear that good fruit, Lord, in our lives. Father, we thank you. May we be people of love. May our relationship with you, may that primary fruit be the fruit of love, love for you and love for others. May it be undeniable, O Lord, in our lives. And we give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to call for the men to come and distribute the elements as we remember the death of Christ this morning. Our time of the Lord's Supper is a time to remember that Jesus died for your sins and made everything I just said possible. That vital relationship with Him is only made possible because the Lord Jesus Christ took your sins upon Himself on the cross. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance of that death. And so we're going to have a time of reflection, a time of self-examination, as Paul instructs us, to consider Christ's death and take this time to consider your relationship with Christ. Are you abiding in Christ? Have you put your faith in Christ? And then if there's any unconfessed sin in your life, this is the time to do that as we have a time of reflection before the Lord as Aaron is going to play. Hold on to those elements as they get passed out, and I'll come back up here and we'll partake together in just a little bit.